Right. The text we're going to look at this morning is Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 7, where the unnamed writer to the Hebrews says, "Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." There are three points that I'd like to draw from this verse. Leaders speak the word of God. Leaders demonstrate a way of life. And leaders have faith that can be imitated. Leaders speak the word of God. Remember your leaders who spoke the word of God to you. This ability to speak the word of God must be a standing requirement for leadership amongst God's people. We're aware that in the list of qualifications for eldership, in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 2, the elder must be able to teach, apt to teach. Now, as Bill pointed out yesterday morning, and I agree totally with him, that does not necessarily mean pulpit preaching, by any means. The teaching may not take place in this sort of public way. We have examples in the book of Acts, and the reference there should be Acts 18, 24 to 26, not 17, but Aquila and Priscilla, when they met Apollos, who was filled with zeal, but without knowledge, they took him to their home and they taught him the way, the word of God, more exactly. And Apollos, in turn, developed into a powerful pulpit preacher, as Acts records. But the instruction that he received at home from Aquila and Priscilla. So too Timothy must have been taught at home by Lois and Eunice, in 2 Timothy 1:5. And by the time we get to chapter 3, the Apostle Paul is able to talk about his knowledge from infancy of the Holy Scriptures which had made him wise to salvation, or which were able to make him wise to salvation. Teaching that took place within a home setting. But a characteristic of biblical leadership is the ability to speak the word of God to people. Sometimes it would involve teaching in a public way. Small groups, one-to-one discipling, just sharing with folk, visiting in homes and just being able to open the scriptures and bring them to bear, perhaps even without much comment. But you see, in order to do this, the leader must himself or herself come to grips with the word of God. Now, if we go back to the book of Deuteronomy, there's an interesting passage there. If you were going to be a king in Israel, and it's interesting that this is envisaged in the book of Deuteronomy before ever the people had gone into the land and gone through the 400 years of the judges. God foresaw the possibility that in the land they might one day have a king, and gave some instructions in Deuteronomy 17. It must be a king whom the Lord their God chose from among their own brothers, not a foreigner. And then he wasn't to require great numbers of horses for himself or take the people back to Egypt and so on. But now look down in verse 18. This is the part that I really want to draw your attention to. When he takes the throne of his kingdom, he is to write for himself on a scroll a copy of this law taken from that of the priests who are Levites. It is to be with him, and he is to read it all the days of his life, so that he may learn to revere the Lord his God and follow carefully all the words of this law and these decrees, and not consider himself better than his brothers, and turn from the law to the right or to the left. Then he and his descendants will reign a long time over his kingdom in Israel. Well, there it was. If you were going to be king, you had to hand copy the law of God so that you may be well acquainted with it and it might impact upon your leadership. And so I see there a principle that leadership grounded upon the Word of God is essential for the people of God. Stan Smith was reminding us last night, we need to be diligent students of Bible doctrine, the words he used, if indeed we are going to be effective leaders of the Lord's people. So, I would make as bold as to say that nobody can be effective in Christian leadership who is not prepared to give himself or herself to serious personal Bible study. It doesn't necessarily mean formal Bible college education, although we're always glad of more business at Emmaus. But if you're not going to be serious about getting to grips with the Word of God, then don't pretend to take a leadership role amongst the people of God. Leaders speak the Word of God. But leaders also demonstrate a way of life. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Now here's another fundamental principle of Christian leadership. That what I am is more important than what I do. There's abundant biblical evidence for this. When Paul talks about the qualifications for leadership in the church, whether as elders or as deacons, the listing he gives is a list of personal qualities, what they must be, as Bill was reminding us. And there it is. Because it's what we are, rather than what we do, that qualifies us for Christian leadership. Now, of course, leaders must do the right things as well, or else they won't be leaders. But doing the right thing is grounded on being the right sort of person. And so when Scripture gives its qualifications for eldership and deaconship, they are moral qualifications. They are features of character and of behavior which show what a person is. When James talks about teaching the Word of God, the teacher's teaching must be backed up by life, because we who teach, says James, will be judged more strictly. There is no room for that sort of leadership which says, do as I say, but don't do as I do. Be what I tell you, but don't be what I am. Peter's summary, we've looked at often over this week, but we are to not lord it over God's people, but we are to be examples to the flock. Now, all of this comes together in this statement. What I am is more important than what I do. Now, what sort of a person am I? And does the sort of person that I am qualify me for leadership? In his book on spiritual leadership, Oswald Sanders devotes a chapter, this criteria of leadership potential, and he raises a whole series of questions. And it's worth getting the book and going through the questions. It's not a comfortable sort of thing but these are the kind of questions he says. Have an honest look at yourself in these areas if you want to know whether you've got leadership potential. Have you ever broken yourself of a bad habit? If you're going to lead others, you've got to be master of yourself. When things go wrong, do you go wrong? Leader who loses self-control in testing circumstances loses respect, loses influence. You know, and I know, that one of the biggest shortcuts to losing influence amongst the people of God is to lose your temper. And I've been to places where people are still saying years afterwards, we can never respect that man as an elder again, because in a public meeting he just lost his cool, he blew it completely. And, you know, years down the track, it still has a serious negative impact upon the man's leadership potential. Can you think independently? Leaders are people who have to make decisions, and they can't let other people do all their things. Oh, sure, there ought to be discussion and consultation and dialogue, but in the end, somebody's got to bite the bullet. Can you handle criticism objectively? What happens when people don't agree with you or are critical of what you've done. Can you turn it to good account? Or do we immediately retreat and become defensive and fail to hear in? What about disappointments? Can we use them creatively? Can you secure the cooperation and win the respect and confidence of others? I've watched people in leadership positions perishing with frustration about this. They've got great ideas, or I'm saying leadership position, but not functioning effectively as it is. They've got great ideas, they've got a vision, they've got a plan, but they don't know how to get other people to come along with them in the implementation of their plan. And a man in our assembly like that, he gets terribly frustrated because he has enthusiasm and zeal, but he doesn't know how to get other people to work with him. Now, as elders, we recognize what we need to do is to capitalize on his creativity and then help him with the implementation, because he really is a creative thinker. But before we got around and we twigged onto this and we sort of got together to help in the situation, the poor fellow used to have these bright ideas and triumph and wouldn't be able to get anyone, and then get intensely depressed. So he veered from having brilliant ideas to deep depression. Well, that's the benefit of plural leadership. We can take hold of the strength of a man like that in creativity and vision and prayerful zeal, and then maybe some of those of us who have more organisational ability can get behind him and help him to implement some of these ideas. What about when you do have to lead others? Can you secure discipline without having to resort to a show of authority? And so, I mean, there's a whole host of things that appear in the chapter that I'm quoting from, but what about tact? Knowing the right thing isn't always good enough. Sometimes knowing the right thing, communicating it, is just as important. One of the things that makes an effective leader is the ability to think through the likely effects of statements before they're made. And we never get this completely right, but we certainly save ourselves a lot of heartache if we anticipate and deal tactfully and prayerfully and prepare for possible reactions to whatever might be being put forward, and so on. Some very basic sort of questions, and then I'll leave this list, but do other people's failures, do they annoy us or do they challenge us? Do we use people or do we cultivate people? Do we direct people or develop them? Do we criticize people or encourage them? Do we shun the problem person or do we seek them out with a view to helping them? And so on. Now, these are some of the things that go into making for competent leadership. Now, you go to the secular management books or books on leadership, there tend to be four components which most writers bring up as being sources of authority in leadership behavior. There's authority which is based on competence. And within the secular world, this can be very important. People get promoted because they're good at what they do, and their ability is recognized, and their competence builds confidence in them, and so they're promoted. Professor Lawrence Peter once pointed out, of course, that this process goes on until you get to an area where you are incompetent, and then you don't get promoted any further. This is the so-called Peter principle, somebody being promoted beyond their level of competence. And that's the way the world works, of course. Competent gets you a promotion, and you keep going up the ladder until eventually you get to a job that you don't do well, and then you don't get promoted anymore because you lose your good reputation. That's why, of course, in the end, the whole world comes to be run by incompetence. But authority, leadership authority based on competence is important in our society. However, how important is it in Christian society, competence? And particularly amongst assemblies of brethren, where we positively distrust anybody who does anything too competently. I mean, if they're doing the job so well, They're not leaving any room for the Holy Spirit. Isn't that the doctrine we embrace? You've got to do it in a fairly amateurish fashion to give the Holy Ghost a chance. Well, we've had a bit of that sort of thinking in our background, and I just wonder how important competence is to Christians. Well, there's a sense in which, of course, I hope that competence never becomes just the criterion by which we judge other people, because there are things like love and consideration and our functioning together as part of the body of Christ. You know, it's sometimes worth even putting up with a job being done in a not such a polished fashion, if the result of that is that that individual and the body as a whole is helping great. Bill, didn't you come back with a statement once from one of your friends in America about if a job's worth doing, it's worth doing badly? Stuart Briscoe says that, yes. And that's that we just don't become totally competence-orientated in our judgment of other people. All right. Then there is authority that grows out of position. And the secular world is very important. I mean, if you're a manager, you're a manager. That's your position. You can draw an organizational chart. That's where you slot in. You know who's above you. You know who's below you. And the position defines the authority which you have in the organization. Yeah, but that doesn't work amongst us, does it? I mean, we're into the priesthood of all believers. And nobody can have a position of... Well, sometimes we interpret the doctrine that way. That nobody can have any position of authority because one is your master and all ye are brethren. So there's not much room for position-based authority there. And then they talk about personality. Authority that flows just from a personality. A person can have a charismatic personality. A lot of charisma, a lot of something about them that makes people recognize them and follow them. Yeah, and that's true, and that helps. But you know, this personality-based authority doesn't do all that well in our secular Australian society. Because if we sense that anybody's rising too high above the herd, we cut down the tall poppy. Right? And we don't like flamboyant personalities. And the style of leadership that functions well in many American churches where they really... A strong personality in the pastor leader role doesn't even work amongst other denominations in Australia as well, let alone amongst assemblies. And I really believe we've got a potent combination here in Australian assemblies between our ecclesiastical heritage, which is very much, we've taken the priesthood of all believers, I think we've taken it and we've misapplied it. I mean, the priesthood of all believers really refers in our relationship to God. But we've also brought it into our organizational structures. So we've got a heritage of not really having authority positions within our structures. And then that's compounded by our secular ethos, which we borrow from the world outside, which says, Jack's as good as his master and nobody's going to tell me what to do. After all, I'm an Australian. And you bring those two things together and they really are potent. You know, it's a fascinating thing. I mean, this is about going to Manila tomorrow. When they set up this conference, there was one American travel agency, I think a Christian organization, Wilcox Travel, but they were given the sole rights for making all the accommodation arrangements in Manila. So the letters went out saying you have to book your hotel accommodation through Wilcox. Now everybody from around the world has booked their accommodation through this particular firm, except the Australians. And we've all found we can do it for $1,000 cheaper if we make our own arrangement. But I believe that everyone else from all around the world is obediently going where this outfit tells them to go. But the number of Australians who have made independent arrangements are still waiting to see whether this is going to stick or whether we're going to get into trouble when we get there because... we've blown the fuses on their computers and we get no replies to our letters, but there's at least a dozen of us that I know from Australia who've made independent accommodation arrangements. Nobody else in the world did. They all did what they were told. But we're Australians, you see, so nobody tells us what to do. Fascinating, huh? So that doesn't make leadership any easier. Either in the Australian setup generally, or particularly within Australian assemblies. I well remember watching the absolute frustration of one of our CYC campsite managers and I won't tell you where it was, but we were at this campsite, and the guy was walking around just about tearing his hair out. He said, "You know, we have all sorts of groups here. We have Baptists, we have Anglicans, we have Uniting Church groups, and we have the Telethumpian Charismatics in, and they all park where the signs say. But when the brothers arrive, they just park anywhere." And the poor bloke was spending the whole weekend trying to get people to move their cars. Well, that's the kind of fact that the Lord's asking us to help lead. So we better get a grips with it. Okay? And then leadership that is based on character. Now, I want to say to you that I believe that in the final analysis, this is the only credit rating that we have. And it emphasizes this biblical truth that what I am is more important than what I do. And so, as Ted Engstrom puts it in his book, The Making of a Christian Leader, the primary qualification for successful leadership is personal integrity. Personal integrity. And that is important. Because one of the things that goes with the territory in Christian leadership is that our failures are going to impact upon other lives. And sometimes the consequences of leaders' failures can be very severe. In doctrine it can occur, as Paul writes to Timothy, about those leaders within the church of that time who were spreading wrong doctrine, and they were destroying the faith of some. Their teaching will spread like a gangrene, says Paul. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who've wandered away from the truth. They say that the resurrection's already taken place, and they destroy the faith of some. So failure in doctrine can be destructive of the faith of others. Failure in practice can be destructive of others. Paul talks about the influence that we exert. And I may, by my eating, by the things that I choose to do, may destroy the brother for whom Christ died. He says that in Romans 14. He says it again in 1 Corinthians. So whether we're thinking of doctrine or practice, the consequences of leadership failure can be very severe. And so throughout this ministry of leadership, we need to be committed. It was Billy said to us yesterday, if we're going to be in leadership, we've got to be committed to personal growth. And throughout a leadership ministry, this pattern of growth needs to be continued. And it comes back to the very basics of the Christian life. It comes back to our relationship with God. It comes back to our regular and daily feeding in the Word, our prayer life. Leroy Ames, in his book, Be a Motivational Leader, and he, of course, is the vice president of the Navigators organization, said this: "Now and then we see the fall of Christians who were thought to be sturdy oaks in the kingdom of God. What is behind their failure? Many things, but one thing for sure. At some point in their lives, they were diverted from those disciplines that encourage personal growth. And when this began to happen, the astute among their followers were devastated, their morale crushed, their motivation brought low. To avoid this problem, the leader must continue to grow in both his personal and spiritual life and in his ability to perform his job. Growth is not an option. It is a must. We cannot allow things like pride and laziness to come into our lives. Humility, godliness, prudence must be practiced. Because leaders must demonstrate a way of life. And leaders should have a faith that can be imitated. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith." Now, if we're thinking of this in terms of doctrine, it goes back to what we spoke of earlier, speaking the Word of God. Leaders need to be those who contend for the faith, once for all, delivered to the saints. Leaders need to be those who demonstrate faith. Very interesting. I was involved in an interview panel for a key position in a Christian organization, and they'd asked me to be part of the an advisor on the selection committee, and I'll never forget one of the men that we interviewed. He came up with a statement. I thought, now that's a very good way to be. In sort of probing where he stood in relation to certain issues, he said, well, what I try and be is this: conservative in doctrine and innovative in practice. And I thought, now isn't that a lovely combination? Of course we've got to be conservative in doctrine, because we want our doctrine not to depart from the principles of the Word of God. But those principles need to be applied. And it's a powerful combination when you can get leadership which holds firmly to the basic truths of God's Word, conservative in doctrine, but at the same time can be innovative in practice. All right, talking about practice, leaders, of course, have to lead by example, imitate their faith, the examples of life. The faith should be such that it can be imitated. As we look at the leaders of Scripture, they influenced the people of God because their faith was worth imitating. Michael Bourne, who took over from John Stott as rector of All Souls, Langham Place in London, has written a book called The Moses Principle, Leadership and the Venture of Faith. There's a little quote from it there. That above all else, the characteristic of Moses' life and leadership was not that he had great faith in God, but that he had faith in a great God. Walk in the steps of Moses now. Make the Moses principle your foundation for living faith. Faith in a great God. And as you express that faith, as we express it in practice, those whom we lead can consider it and imitate our faith. And then we give an effective lead. We do indeed then become like those heroes of faith, and I guess none of us would want to place ourselves on the same level, nor am I suggesting that we should. But isn't it interesting that in Hebrews chapter 11, we have that great catalogue of the heroes of faith. And then in chapter 12, the writer goes on to say, since we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let's get on with the job. Let's throw off everything that entangles us, the sin that so easily entangles, and run with perseverance the race marked out for us. And of course, really what we're in the business of doing in Christian leadership is directing people to our Lord himself. So we want to encourage others to fix their eyes, and we too to do the same, so that we fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Whatever is achieved is going to be achieved by faith. And whatever faith enables is going to be demonstrated in action. And so people will be able to consider the outcome of our way of life and imitate our faith. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we ask that it may indeed be so, that we might be men and women of the Word, so that we can speak the Word of God to others, that our lives may be such that they demonstrate something of what you want for your people, and that our faith may be one which is worth imitating. And so, Lord, may it be said of us, when our generation is past, as it was said of those in the book of Hebrews, remember your leaders. Consider and imitate. Lord, keep us close to yourself, that the example that we set may be worth imitating. For we ask it in Jesus' name.